The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Our sermon passage this morning is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. For he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about. But someone, somewhere, has testified, What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that, by God's grace, he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these so that, through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. That's God's word for us today.
Thank you very much, Mark. Well, we're back at it. We are... This is our fourth message now that we're beginning right now in the book of Hebrews. If maybe you weren't with us last week, this might be helpful to you. We mostly camped out last Sunday here in the first four verses of chapter 2. We especially zeroed in on verse 1. You don't have those four verses in front of you right now. I will read verse 1 at least as a reminder to us. But before I do that, I thought I would remind us of a few other things as well. Let's see here. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins with the word therefore, because it is responding to everything that has come before it in the book of Hebrews. It is looking back at all of chapter 1, and what chapter 1 began to lay out for us is that in Christ, in the gospel, we have, by God's grace, come into possession of something that is altogether extraordinary, something far greater than anything that has come before it, something far greater than any former revelation, greater and more powerful and more effective and more transformative than any message that we have received prior to this. This is what comes to us, we've been being told, in and through Jesus Christ. This is what has been proclaimed and procured for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so with me having now said all that, now let me reread for us verse 1 of chapter 2. Again, you don't have that in front of you. I'm reading it for you. It says this, therefore, in light of all that that you've heard, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Okay. And related to this, again, looking back to last week, we talked about two things. There were two things that we really zeroed in on. We talked about our tendency to drift, lest we drift. Speaking of we all, meaning that we all have this tendency. We are all prone to drift. And I described it like this. Drifting is something that happens slowly and subtly and surely when we're not paying attention. Okay? We drift from shore. We drift in thought. We drift off to sleep. It's what happens quite naturally when we're not paying attention. But the other more important thing that we discussed last week was that phrase, what we have heard. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And this is being said in reference to the message of Christ, okay? And this morning's passage is going to help us, verses 5 through 18, is going to help us to do that very thing, to pay closer attention. Now, as Mark was reading this passage for us just a moment ago, you may have had the same experience that I had when I first looked at this passage in full in preparation for this message. I looked at it, I read through it, and I was like, whoa, that is a lot. That is a lot of words and content. That is a lot of challenging concepts that are like dense and all packed together in one place. How am I going to do this? How am I going to share a coherent message from all of this? However, we need to see that there is a through line here. And there is. There's a through line here. There is a clear pathway that runs all the way through all of these verses from beginning to end, tying them all together. And this reminded me of a trip that I took with my family this past summer. We visited the Squam Lakes Natural Science Center. Anybody ever been there? Great place. It's super educational. It's kind of like a mini zoo that's really spread out and is in nature. They do a lot of rescues. They rehab animals. It's really awesome. Highly recommend it, but that's not what I'm actually going to talk about. So right next to the Squam Lakes Natural Science Center is Kirkwood Gardens. Does anybody know that? Have you been there? That you might be able to imagine what I'm going to describe here. So we went over there, you know, on foot to go eat our lunch, take a little break, and as we approached Kirkwood Gardens from a distance, it looked interesting. It looked like random. It looked cluttered. It just, from a distance, it just looked like this kind of like mess of a bunch of different trees and plants and flowers like all kind of thrown together. But then we got into Kirkwood Gardens, and immediately I began to see that all of these trees and plants and flowers make up, they weren't just like all actually clustered together, they actually make up the border of this big yard. I mean, there's some things in the middle, but mostly it's just like this, it's almost like a natural fence. It's this border that goes all the way around the yard. And so coming into the yard right away, once you get inside of it, the whole thing looks much more orderly. Much more methodical than it did from the outside. So it's just like, oh, okay, I see what's going on here. And then you notice, once you're in there, that if you want to investigate what's there, there is an intended pathway for you to walk, to learn more. It goes all the way around this border. You begin to notice that there's all these little you know, placards with notes about, you know, this is this and that's that. And you can learn a lot. You can make a lot of connections. You can see, okay, these things over here, they're from the same family. And this came from here in the world. And you get insight. You see that there's something unique that's happening. You make these connections. And that's what I believe is available to us in this passage, okay? There is a clear pathway through this passage that provides us with great insight, the ability to see the insight, the ability to see into things, to see something deeper, to see deeper into what's actually there. And the key here in our passage, you may have already guessed, is, of course, Jesus. He is the through line. In fact, as a friend pointed out to me, the whole book of Hebrews ought to remind us of the stranger on the road to Emmaus. Do you know this passage? Okay, that's like a way of referring to Luke chapter 24. This is a story that comes to us just on the heels of the resurrection of Jesus. All right, and it's a super duper helpful parallel to this passage and to what I'm trying to describe for us. And so, if you'd be patient with me, I'm actually going to read quite a bit. I think it's going to be worth our while. So listen as I read to this. I read this for us. That very day, two of them, speaking of disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, Jesus, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And get this next part here. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." He began to walk them through and help them to see, to add it up. In other words, Jesus brought them right into the midst of the yard, and he began to walk them along that interior border of the yard, and he began to unveil the truth to them about who he truly was. And he did this from the scriptures. He began to give them insight. He began to help them to see into the reality of who he was. And it's interesting because they did seem to know him, you get the sense. They did seem to be acquainted with Jesus, but it wasn't until this moment that they had truly seen him, really saw him for who he truly was. In fact, a little further down, we read this. They invited him over for lunch after this, and it says, "When he, Jesus, was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" And what I just read there, it just pairs up very well with the title of our message this morning. How might you describe the experience that these two individuals had? Here's one way to put it. Seeing Jesus changes everything. This is the title of our message. By seeing Jesus, I mean comprehending his true identity, understanding who he is. And this is what we're being called to pay much closer attention to him, to what we've heard and learned and are learning and need to learn pertaining to him. And now the author of Hebrews, in this passage that we have in front of us, is assisting us with this, not unlike Jesus did for those two individuals on the road to Emmaus. The author of Hebrews doesn't just say, hey, pay attention, do better at that. Like, come on, you know? No. No. He doesn't just leave us to our own devices. He doesn't leave us hanging to figure it out. If I could interpret, it's as though they're saying, pay closer attention, and now allow me to help you. Allow me to provide you with greater and deeper insights into these things. Let me unpack some of this with you. That's what's happening here, okay? They want to help us to see more clearly the things that we have heard about pertaining to Jesus. So I hope it's okay that I just, that was a kind of a long introduction, but I thought that was helpful and needful. So if I could, I'm going to pray now. I'm going to then give us an outline and we'll try to get into these things. Let me pray. Father, I think of Cleopas on this road and his companion. And just how needful it was for you to come alongside of them in the way that you did. How needful and helpful and meaningful and transformative it was for you to reveal yourself to them, to open up the scriptures, to open up their minds, to help them to have true insight into who you are. God, we pray that you would do that for us this morning. We desire to see Jesus. We desire that in seeing him, that it would have a profound impact on us, that it would change us, that it would transform us. God, save us from being so familiar, according to our estimation, of who Jesus is, that we wouldn't long to have a clearer vision of him. Save us from that. Would you reveal yourself to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. An outline for us, a through line, made up of three questions. First question, what clouds our vision from seeing Jesus accurately? What clouds our vision from seeing Jesus accurately? Question number two, what are we being called to see here? And then third question, how does seeing Jesus accurately change things? What clouds our vision? What are we being called to see? How does seeing him change things? So to begin with, what clouds our vision from seeing Jesus accurately? I don't think that we can possibly answer that question comprehensively this morning. There's just way too much to it. However, I do think that we get some helpful clues and answers in this passage. Did you notice this word subjection? Subjection being used several times near the start of the printed passage. There is a lot to this. It's a bit tricky, as is, I would say, most of this passage. But let's have a look. You will notice that this word subjection in different forms gets used five times in verses 5 through 9. And to set this up a little bit, we are talking about who the world is subject to, all right? Who has the authority over it? Who exercises power and influence over the world? And then a further thought, if that were not enough, who will have authority over the world to come? So like some lofty stuff that we're getting into. This is some heavy stuff. Who will the world to come be subject to? Let's have a look at the beginning of verse 5. For he, God, has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about. Meaning the world to come, this is how I read this, the world to come will not be entrusted to angels, is what we're being told there. And I mean that in the sense of authority being given to someone over certain things. We do this ourselves sometimes. Like, you know, maybe you are going out of town for a few days or for a week, and so you hire a trusted friend to come into your house, and they are overseeing things. They kind of have authority over your property. They're taking care of your pets, and they're watering your plants and collecting your mail and these sorts of things. You essentially entrust your place to them for a time. You give them the keys. You give them the authority, right? I think that this is kind of the idea. And what we're being told here is in the world to come, angels won't have the keys. They won't be entrusted with to oversee the operations there, if I could put it that way. I mean, hard things to imagine, right? But that said, now time out. Let me just hit time out here for a second. Why are we talking about this? You might be wondering, like, why are we talking about these things? Where did this conversation come from? And I just want to say it comes back to this conversation, just to help us stay in touch with the context. It comes back to this conversation about authority, about glory and honor that has come up again and again since we started the book. Remember, along the way, the language that we have heard, the language that we're going to continue to hear as it relates to Jesus comes along the lines of like greater and better in the more than. So far, we've been told in so many words that Jesus is greater than prophets, okay? He's greater than people, all right? We've been told that Jesus is greater and higher than the angels. He's superior to them. And this right here, this is more of that conversation unfolding. But then it shifts from the coming world to our world now, okay? This is a quote actually from Psalm 8 that we're seeing where the psalmist is reflecting on creation, reflecting on the creation account that we read about in the early chapters of Genesis. So look back with me at verse 6 now. Again, this is quoting Psalm 8, verse 6. But someone somewhere has testified. It's an interesting way to put it, by the way. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you care for him? These are references to humanity. You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. Now, I just said that this is about humanity. This is also about Jesus. We find this in the Psalms often, that somehow two things are being talked about at the same time. I just want to point that out. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. And I'm just going to stop right there for a moment. If you know the creation account from Genesis, then you'll remember that God made the world and he made us, and we're portrayed as the crown of his creation, like his crowning achievement. And then we read that he graciously gave us the keys to the world. All right? He handed over authority to us. He entrusted the world to us. In fact, we were commanded to have dominion over it, to name the animals, to go forth and multiply and like move out and to cultivate the world, to like harness its potential, make the most of it, do all that we could with it to draw out the best of it. It was in subjection to us, if you will. Okay. And so that being said, how has that been going? Maybe we could ask, like, how's that been going? The world being in subjection to us. I'll tell you how it's been going for me. Okay, if I could do that. I'll tell you how it's been going for me for this week. I'm not going to, you know, I can only go so far with these things. This past Thursday, after getting over a bad stomach bug, I won't share the details on that, I woke up to no heat coming through the vents of our house. Apparently the furnace stopped working sometime while we were sleeping through the night. And so when I discovered this, I stayed back at home to try to sort it out. My wife Leah was going off to work. My kids off to school. It's just me. I thought, all right, it's time to exercise some dominion here. You know, let's bring this furnace back under my authority. It must be subject to me again. Okay, this is what I was thinking. You can see where this is going, probably. And so I went down. I took a look at it. The digital reading said hard lockout. Does anybody know what that means? Okay, good. So it said hard lockout, and I thought, that ain't good. That doesn't sound good. And so I did what any wise person would do in a situation like this. I Googled furnace hard lockout, and I was quickly given this, you know, nice list of the most likely reasons for this error. Apparently, the most likely reason for what went wrong was that there was low oil, resulting in a prolonged low flame that then caused the furnace to shut itself down. Hard shut lockout. Okay. Long story short, our oil was low, but it was not that low. It's been lower before. Okay. But it was low. But I did not want to call the furnace people because I wanted to have dominion. And because I did not want to pay for the furnace people to come to my house. So I took a gamble on this explanation. But unfortunately, I had to pay an emergency fee to have oil delivered that day. Okay. This did not make me feel so authoritative. So, you know, we got the oil, and so I'm like, okay, here we go. We're going to solve the problem now. Here it comes. So I bled the line, the fuel line. I tried to restart it, and no dice. It wasn't the oil. It wasn't the oil. So we paid the extra fee for nothing. Okay. So then what? So then I called the furnace people. All right. Then I called the furnace people, and they came in. And thankfully, they tried the things that I tried first. So I was just like, well, okay, all right. You know, I wasn't, you know, completely out of my mind there. But it turns out that the problem was, it was just this little coupling. It was just this little plastic coupling. Took them about, you know, 5 minutes maybe to solve the problem. One little cheap plastic coupling had broken and had essentially brought my life to a cold, screeching halt. I mean, it really puts things into perspective in really annoying ways. That it's amazing just how quickly at times your life can feel out of control and very much dependent upon other people, other things, just to make it function. I mean, just to stay warm. Once upon a time, under God's authority, the world was fully and marvelously in subjection to us, but we came out from under his authority. And so it isn't anymore. Not in the same way, anyhow. It doesn't obey us. It more often than not, it defies us. We have to shelter ourselves against it. This cold's been wild. Like, I couldn't believe how cold it was this morning. We can't predict it. We can't predict the weather. Not really. Sorry, meteorologists, if there's any of you out there. We're filled with all kinds of creature fears. In many ways, we fear our environment. We fear one another. This world is not a utopia that we have perfect authority over. That's just not the situation. The world is broken. We're broken within the broken world. This is not a good situation. This has a way of clouding our vision. This is a way of clouding our vision. We think and say things not unlike what Cleopas said on the road to Emmaus. Well, we had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped that he would redeem. But death. But darkness. But there's these dead ends, you see. And what does Jesus say in return to them? You heard me read it a moment ago. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Like Cleopas, our interpretation of the very hard and overwhelming facts can be questionable at best. We can look out at our lives and say, if God were real, If God were good, if God were powerful, if God really cared, I wouldn't, et cetera, et cetera. You know? My loved ones wouldn't be subject. They wouldn't have to be in subjection to such hardships and suffering. And when we're thinking in these ways, we can see Jesus the wrong way. We can see Jesus through the lens of a broken world, through a broken set of eyes. But that's a bit like me seeing Kirkwood Gardens from a great distance, right? Like, I wasn't seeing it right. I was looking at it from a distance, and I just interpreted it is a random, disordered mess of clustered trees and plants. But that wasn't accurate. Like, I needed to get closer, didn't I? I needed to see them more vividly, and I needed them, literally, to reveal themselves to me, to tell me about themselves, which they did. And so what are we being brought in close to see here? What are we being brought in close to see here? And this is our second point now. What are we being called to see here? And I'm gonna move along through this point somewhat quickly because there's so much to see. I don't want to skip over anything, but I'm going to move quickly through the passage, just highlighting the things that are being revealed to us here. And then for our last point, I'm going to then walk back through much of that and have us consider how the knowledge of these things changes things, okay? Holds the potential, practically speaking, to truly change things for us. And so please look back to where I left off. I left off about halfway through verse 8 there. Excuse me. It says, as it is, as things are right now, okay? As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. And by this, I think that we should interpret this now as Jesus. We don't see it. Okay. But we do see Jesus, we're told. And I'll stop there. Just because the world is terribly broken and uncooperative in many ways, for us, through our experience, straining against us at times, not working with us, that doesn't mean that Jesus has lost authority, lost dominion, okay? What did we sing? First song, last stanza. You can look back at it. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. He's not without dominion. He's not without authority. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done yet. Jesus who died shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be one. This is what we're being told here. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but God has not left us in the dark. But he has not left us to blindly find our way because we do see Jesus, okay? How do we see him? How do we see him? Please look back again at verses 9 and 10. But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, okay? Meaning that Jesus, he willingly but temporarily took on a position that was lower than the angels for a time. He took on flesh. He made his dwelling among us. Why? Why did he do this? So that by God's grace, he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. So what this is teaching us, telling us, giving us insight into, is that in obedience to the Father, Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death on our behalf that we might be redeemed and reconciled and called sons and daughters. Verse 10, for in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Okay, in other words, Jesus is sovereign. He is. even in the ways that he's made himself vulnerable, even in submitting to us and to death, he's done all of these things, not apart from his rule, but according to his rule. What else? What else do we need to pay attention to here? Look back at verse 11. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. What are we learning about Jesus here? This is beyond words right here. That Jesus, through all that he has accomplished through his death and resurrection, now turns to us who have embraced his salvation, and he calls us brothers and sisters. This is not his only relationship to us, by the way. He's not merely our brother. For instance, I'm a brother, okay? You may be a sibling, but that doesn't nullify the fact that I'm also a son, I'm also a father, I'm also a husband, I'm also a friend, I'm also a pastor, I could say other things, lots of hats. I still wear all of those hats, and yet I'm still a brother. But what we're being told here is that Jesus has chosen to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to do so. This is profound. We're going to talk about this more in a moment when we get to our last point, but what else do we need to see? In the next few verses, we see that Jesus is a savior to us. He's sovereign. He's a sibling. He's a savior. He's a savior to us. He has the power to save us. Verse 14, he's not an equal to the devil, we're told. Rather, the devil is subject to Jesus. Likewise, verse 15, Jesus overcame death itself. The grave could not hold him down. He was not subject to death. Rather, death was subject to him. This is who he is. Lastly, we see in this passage that Jesus is the great sympathizer. Sorry if I'm moving along fast, but there's a lot here. He's the great sympathizer. Verse 16, for it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Speaking of God's people. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God. We're going to talk about this high priest component a lot going forward. That he could be a faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered, when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Meaning that Jesus understands. Jesus understands suffering. Jesus understands temptation, and he offers us his help, okay? Now, how do any of these things actually help us? How do any of these things actually change things? This brings us into our last point now. How does seeing Jesus accurately change things? So here's a few ways to relate to this, okay? Going back through some of these things. Because Jesus is sovereign, he rules over all of my life, even the most hard and most difficult things, okay? What should this mean to us? What should this mean to us? It means that even when my life feels out of control, even when I'm utterly overwhelmed by the circumstances of my life, hardships and sufferings, I can be assured that he is good. I can be assured that he is sovereign. I can be assured that he is purposeful in my life in the midst of these things. All things are in subjection to him. I can trust to that. I can trust to that. Well, how does that actually meet me in my life? Here's another one, okay? Because he is our sibling, because Jesus is our sibling, he gladly accepts us. Now, if you're anything like me, you can be tempted to see Jesus at times as being ashamed of you. Thinking, if I don't do well, if I fail, Jesus will be ashamed of me. The fact that I'm struggling at all, Jesus must be ashamed of me. These kinds of narratives that we often tell ourselves. But that's a misinterpretation of the facts that are being laid out for us here, I believe. If you know him this morning, Jesus calls you brother. If you know him this morning, Jesus calls you sister. We were in Proverbs recently. I'm thinking about some of the Proverbs. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus fulfills these qualities towards us, not in a wishy-washy kind of a way, not in a half-hearted way, but perfectly and with gusto, better than anyone could. Think of your best experience of these things. He tops it. He's more faithful as a friend. He's a much closer brother to you than the best that you've ever experienced. He's the perfect fulfillment of these things in our lives. As J.I. Packer once put it, nobody can produce if you're like, come on now. Really? Nobody can produce new evidence of your depravity that will make God change his mind. Can you believe this? For God justified you with, so to speak, his eyes open. He saw you. He knew the worst about you at the time when he accepted you for Jesus' sake, and the verdict which he passed then was and is final. In fact, later in this book, in the book of Hebrews, we're promised that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he will never, ever leave us or forsake us, those who belong to him. This is what we're promised. Seeing this, knowing this about Jesus, understanding this as it pertains to us in him ought to change things, shouldn't it? It ought to change the way that I see him and approach him. It ought to change the way that I see and manage myself. It ought to change the interior narrative that I'm always producing within myself, communicating to myself. It ought to change the ways that I see and interact with my brothers and sisters in Christ, who are brothers and sisters of him, right? This ought to endear us to Jesus more and more and more. It ought to radically change things as the Spirit of God continues to minister these things to us. But again, we must pay much closer attention. That's what we're being told. We have a responsibility. We must pay much closer attention to these things. We must sit with them. We must share them with one another. We must remind ourselves. We must remind each other of these things. There's so much more that could be said about this. Because Jesus is our Savior, he frees us from sin, the devil, and death itself. Some of us might be tempted to say, I'm beyond saving. I'm not redeemable. I'm too objectionable. I've done too much. It's too ugly. It's too late. Whatever else you want to say. But that would not be true. That would not be a proper interpretation of what we're reading here. It would be arrogant of us to say that we're beyond the power of Christ to save us. Jesus has accomplished all that was needed to save you to the absolute uttermost. His saving work is sufficient. Ours is not. His is. And again, he saves us with his eyes wide open. Because Jesus is the great sympathizer, we can know that he truly knows us and desires to be our help in temptation. Okay? Some of us may be tempted to say, does anyone truly know me? Does anyone truly understand me? Does anybody know what I've been through? Does anybody know what I'm going through right now? And you might say, no. No one can relate. No one can fully understand me. No one truly sees or fully cares. I'm just going through my life unseen, misunderstood, ultimately alone. That's not true. Not if we're going to take this seriously. This is the line that's going through this passage. It's telling us that's not true. That's a misinterpretation of the facts. In closing, Much of our trouble, perhaps, is that we don't want to see Jesus as much as we want for everything to be under good and perfect subjection, okay? My printer didn't work this morning. For a little while, it finally worked. I have a manuscript, thank God. But for a moment there, if I'm being honest, I probably wanted that printer to work more than I wanted to see Jesus. Just make the printer work. Just make the furnace work. Just make stuff work in my life. Just to make it so that it's not so hard anymore. But what we're really being called to, the most important thing, is that we would see him as he really is. Okay? Seeing Jesus changes everything. Let's pray about that. Let me pray. Forgive me, Father, for having such a shallow heart at times, most of the time. Forgive all of us, really. I think that it's fair to say that we don't long to see you in the ways that we ought to. We thank you that you have done absolutely, positively everything. You've overcome every obstacle that could cloud our vision. You've drawn near to us. You've come down. You've taken on flesh. You have pursued us even to the grave, and you've overcome the grave. And even now you call us to come and see. Teach our hearts. Overcome our stubbornness. Overcome all of our oppositions. Overcome our broken narratives. And continue, God, to be patient with us and to reveal yourself to us. I pray, God, that all of us here this morning, seeing Jesus, that would have a transformative effect on us, that it would make us true worshipers of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.